Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing this information is what we need to have in order to take advantage of your grace policy and deploy your Word under the filling of the Spirit to your glory and to our benefit, because you place us in a situation of weakness purposefully so that we are extracted from it on the basis of your power alone. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. We ask this thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, a few passages related to our study today and the current status of the celebration that we're having, the Christmas celebration. Isaiah 9:6-7, this is the prophecy relating to Jesus. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. This basically addresses the various names that he has based on his royalties. We noted those on Christmas or the day before. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. See, that's how you have a situation where there's constant peace. You have a constant improving of things, and that's what he does. See, the problem we have in our country today is there's one side that wants to take the pie, cut it up, and divide it among everybody equally, even though different people do more. And the other that wants to actually have a capitalistic system like this, so you actually have more and more. And if you hadn't noticed over the last 4 years, that's what we had. But that's what Jesus is going to do. There's no end to the growth. So you always, the pie is constantly getting bigger. You know, that's what you want. And prosperity then creates an environment for peace. On the throne of David over his kingdom, that's the next course, we have the various covenants related to Israel here, to establish and uphold it with justice, righteousness, that's how he governs, justice and perfect holiness. Remember, justice and righteousness are holiness. From then on and forevermore, and the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish it. So this is God's agenda through Jesus. That's what he's doing here. And he's presently allowed us to be in the devil's world, and he's actually using that to create an environment where he can turn the curse into a blessing. So we always got to look at it that way. So we look at the end game, and the end game is Jesus is sitting on his throne ruling the world perfectly. And that's one of the hopes that we have for our future. Galatians 4:3-5, for when we were, this is our status in the devil's world. When we were children, we were held in bondage under the spiritual forces who rule the cosmic system. So that's Satan and his demons. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. So you've got to realize, see, we were condemned by the law. The wages of sin is death. And sin is the transgression of the law. So you got these two equations. When you break the law, you're guilty of sin. And when you sin, you're guilty of death. Jesus had to fix that. You know, that was the problem that God allowed Satan to create. Because he wanted to throw grace at it. That's what he wanted to do. And, of course, that blew Satan's mind. He had no idea that God would do that. And because what that required is sending his son to become humanity and die in our place. You know, that was not even on his, that was not even in his viewfinder. So that's why he was completely blown away by it. So when the fullness of time, of course, that means that the circumstances were perfect for that to happen. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, under the law. That's Mary. Who's a Jew, and as a result, she's under the law. Remember, the law was given to Moses. And even in Leviticus, it says to the children of Israel. So the law applies directly to Israel. Now, we are involved with it on tangentially, because the law is the law. It doesn't change. But we're not directly under it, and I really aren't even as Gentiles, even though we still commit sin. But as believers in Jesus, we're out from under that, because Jesus is the righteousness that we have. So that he might redeem those who are under the law. See, that's Jesus' role. So that we may receive the adoption of the Son. So that's what happens to us. Our second birth creates an adoption. And when you understand the Old Testament concept, the Roman concept of adoption, Roman adoption was irrevocable. And it wasn't always in fact, for a person to serve in royalty in Rome, you not only had to be born, and even a son of the royalty wouldn't necessarily be a royalty person. They would be in the family, but they're out here peripherally. To be in a ruling function, that individual, even as a born son, had to be adopted as an adult son. And that was when they actually had the transference of the authority that would be associated with their position. So that's sometimes they would actually adopt a non-family member if they thought that there was a non-family member that was superior to a family member. Now that created issues. Well, you want to look at that. The movie about that is the one with the gladiator. The emperor was going to adopt the general. And of course the emperor died. And so the kid, who was going to be rejected, took over, and the rest is history. That's what the whole story's about. The gladiator. So that tells you that was what was going on there. That's why you had the problem between the son of the emperor and the general, they tried to kill him, and they killed everybody around him. John 3:16-17. God has such unfailing integrity love for those who are enslaved in the spiritual rulers of the cosmic system, that he gave his uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. See, that's the purpose of Jesus coming. Because God did not send the son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world may be saved through him. See, condemnation, if we read 18 and 36, which 18 brackets this on the back side, 36 comes a few passages later, tells you that condemnation had already occurred. And so one of the big things that people accuse Christians of condemning, well, sometimes Christians may be judgmental, which is wrong, but they're not condemning, per se, if they understand the truth. Because they're already people that they're addressing with these issues of criminality and perversion or whatever, are already condemned. Christianity is about resolving that problem. Now, too many Christians don't really understand how that works, so they try to go back to the law to establish a system of righteousness, and that doesn't work. Because the law is the basis of condemnation. So you can't fix the problem with the law. That's what Satan knew. Satan knew that if they get these people to sin, God's got a problem that he can't solve with the law. So he's got to do something different if he can. And he thought he could put them in a cul-de-sac, and of course he didn't, because God had a plan of grace. Romans 8. This is the passage that references that. See, the one thing that that Jesus provided God that the law couldn't do was the basis for forgiveness. How could God forgive fallen man without simultaneously corrupting his perfection? That was the question. Because if you don't judge sin, then the person who fails to judge sin is a sinner. In fact, we have a government now that fails to prosecute criminals in government because they're Democrats. And so we have this divergence in justice. And they're prosecuting Republicans right and left and throwing them in jail for jaywalking. So you have this opposing view. Well, if God doesn't judge someone for their failure, then he's failed and he's evil. Well, I don't play with God. So what was the problem? He had to find someone to judge in his place. That's where Jesus comes in. That's why he's born, wrapped in swaddling clothes. Actually, you should say spargano. That's the word. It's just strips. And placed in a manger because he didn't have... And that's picturesque of there's no room in the hotel for God's son because it's the devil's world. And that's the story of the birth of Jesus. You know, so he's in the middle of nowhere because the government made him move. And, of course, it didn't happen in the winter because Augustus Caesar's not a moron. He's not going to cause people to move in the winter, so it's in the summer, which it is. And the rest of it is, of course, they convolved paganism with Christianity to give us Christmas on the 25th. Yeah, whatever. There's no holidays. Remember, there's no holidays in the Christian calendar. God achieved what the law could not do because of the inability of sinful flesh. See, there's the problem. Old sin nature. God did this by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and he was judged as our substitute so that the righteousness required by the law, see, there's your issue, God had to have that solved, could be fulfilled in those who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. See, the problem-solving device of the filling of the Spirit overcomes the problem of the old sin nature. And we get to the filling of the Spirit through acknowledging of any known sin. So that's, see, each problem-solving device addresses a certain facet of our inability. You just walk right along, you end up with all the problems solved. And at the end, you end up with the happiness of God, which is an irrevocable happiness. It's tied directly to God's integrity. And that's the happiness he wants. That's the peace that Jesus said to his disciples, I give my peace to you, not as the world gives. You see, that's what he's talking about. A happiness that you can have complete and total happiness when you're suffering the greatest adversity that the devil can throw at you, which he did on the cross for Hebrews 12:1. As our custom, today we'll celebrate the Lord's table or Eucharist, where we celebrate our spiritual freedom as we recall and commemorate our Lord Jesus Christ and his personification of truth. That is the source of all freedom, who is the greatest victor of all time and eternity, with the invisible spiritual war that wages to this day. See, that's the one thing we have to realize, that we live in an environment of disaster. We don't view it that way because physically and contemporaneously and experientially in our world today, at least at the moment, because of the blessings that have been accrued to this nation, which are rapidly being removed, we have tranquility. But if you go over to other places in the world, you don't have that. Like, move yourself to China. Serious problem. Especially if you're a Christian. You're going to come under assault. If you move yourself to the Middle East, same problem, pretty much. You know, pretty much everywhere you go, you're going to have an issue. And that's going to become an issue here as we go forward. In fact, it already is. It's just hidden. It's underneath the veneer. See, during this ritual, we remember our Lord Jesus Christ, the bright morning star, per Revelation 22:16, who defeated Lucifer, the star of the dawn. So we got stars going on. This is, like I say, this is the Star Wars. And it really is, because we've got angels and God fighting each other. And they can throw planets around and move stars, literal ones. And that's why you look out in the universe and you see stuff kind of not right. And you've got debris floating around. But that's not the way God made it. It was perfect when he made it. So if you got meteorites or whatever they are out there, meteors they are, in space are meteors. So they're out there floating around, that's because some planet blowed up. Asteroids, comets, stuff blowed up. See, they were throwing big stuff around. And that's what they did. They could do that. They have that kind of power. So they had that war, that prehistoric war. We refer to that as the prehistoric angelic conflict. And the Star of the Dawn, because of his arrogance, hatred, and implacability. Implacability is a big one. Implacability is one of the worst sins. Bitterness leads to implacability. Hebrews says, don't let any root of bitterness spring up in you. And the reason implacability is a problem is because there's nothing can resolve that problem for you. You can resolve it, but no one else can. So there's nothing that someone else can do to fix that. That's a self-induced problem that you create for yourself because of your arrogance. And in Romans, I think it's 10, Paul is talking about God's position regarding the Jews. And he says, I've done everything I can do. What else can I do? Well, there wasn't nothing else he could do. They had to believe in Jesus to be saved because that was how God solved the problem. And they wouldn't do it. See, so what else could he do? Nothing. All that's left, if they refused the solution that God gave, was eternal lake of fire. Not that God don't want anybody to go there. But there's no option. Because that's the only way you can deal with that intransigence or implacability. And that's where the devil and the angels are, the fallen angels. Implacable. So that's why it's called the eternal lake of fire, because it's on them. I mean, I personally believe that if they were to change, God would solve that problem. But since they won't change, he can't. So that's a problem beyond his capacity to solve with maintaining his impeccability. See, that's the issue you got. And of course, that's the issue Satan challenged. That's what he was after. And of course, the cross addressed that. But you still have to accept the cross. So he became the slanderous adversary in his attempted coup against God. And we see these in Isaiah 14, Matthew 24, and Matthew 25. So this is the end game of those who reject the solution, the divine solution. The eternal word who was God, per John 1 and 14, in the beginning, I noted this on our last class, in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. So that's Jesus in his pre-existing situation. And he became flesh and dwelt among us. So this is the virgin birth. That's where that occurred. See, his ingress into the human world was through the virgin birth. And of course, that's the only way to really get here and to be human. And of course, we saw why that happened. It was the chromosomes. We saw the Kanak curse. The chromosomes came from the Holy Spirit for the male side, not from Joseph. Therefore, the line of Solomon was cut off at that point with the Messiah. And Mary, who had the other side of the chromosomes, was through the line of Nathan. So that's why it happened that way. So that was a prophecy from the Old Testament relating to the fall of the southern kingdom of Judah under the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, at Nebuchadnezzar. Jeconiah was the king at the time, or Coniah, depending on who you listen to. So here let's see here, where were we at? Turn over. He invaded the slanderous traitor's world by becoming a member of the human race in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, that's the baby in the manger. In order to recover what was lost when the first man, Adam, fell. See, this is how we have the first Adam and the second Adam. The Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. See, they accused him of being judgmental and not following the protocols. They accuse Christians of being too judgmental because Christians often say things they might not want to say. Best just shut up and say nothing. Because if they're not motivated to change, they ain't going to change, and it ain't your job. They're already condemned. Way above your pay grade. Just shut up and move on. They'll fix it. It will be fixed at the right time. And maybe, it's possible that the person's mind will be changed under the adversity that they encounter in the devil's world. That's what we can hope. Because that does have a tendency to, as people get older and adversity keeps piling onto them, eventually they reach a point where maybe they don't want to deal with that anymore. And so they'll just set it aside. Well, now you got an opening. You can deal with people at that point. Because the enforced humility of the adversity has created a genuine humility in their soul. And they're willing to receive the person into their life again or accept that. So that's why, you know, God uses adversity in a lot of ways. And it's a good thing. I mean, we don't like it because we chafe under it. But at the same time, God is turning the curse into a blessing, and we got to give him the space to do what he's doing. So if he's a decree that it's going to happen, then it's the best thing. And we get into eternity, we're going to look back and say, oh, you know, that was perfect, even though it was a pain in the butt. You know, we're going to say, oh, I wish I hadn't had to have that happen. But man, when I look at it, it's had to happen. Because I would never have made it, or that person would never have been saved if that hadn't happened. So in the end, we're going to say, you were perfect. The plan was perfect. Everything was perfect, except we aren't perfect. And so you got to work us through the keyhole backwards occasionally. Which is what he does. So ingress into the human race that resides in the devil's world occurs at physical birth. We see this in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, we saw that already. Hebrews 10:5. Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice an offering you have not desired. So that refers back, this is from the Psalms, goes back to the Old Testament and the ritual sacrifices that all pictured Jesus. So they weren't efficacious, they were just there to point the way. But a body you have prepared for me. So this is the real action. So all those sacrifices in the Old Testament, all the various categories, all pointed to Jesus and his actual real sacrifice that occurred on the cross. And what's interesting, and this is what a lot of people fail to recognize because of the metonymies that are used, is that the death of the human is not the body, it's the soul. Or the spirit, as the case may be. In the case of Jesus, it was the spiritual death. So in the Old Testament, when Jesus told man and woman, if you eat of that tree over yonder, dying you will die, or you will surely die, is how it's translated in most. But it's a compoundation of the word muth. That's death, death. So dying spiritually, you will eventually die physically. Pointing to the fact that physical death is not really the issue. The issue is spiritual death. So that's what the cross is all about. Egress from the devil's world occurs at physical death, per Luke 23:46. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into our hands I commit my spirit. And with that, he said, he breathed his last. And we know in John what he said. He said, tetelestai. It is finished. It's in perfect tense. Finished in the past, its results will go on forever. That's what he said. So that was the loud voice that's what he stated with that loud voice. And of course, that he was still alive when he said that, physically. But now he's committing, he's breathing out, and his soul is going to leave. And we know the trichotomous separation of Jesus. His body went into the grave, a rich man. His soul went with the Holy Spirit, who marched him around places during the next 3 days. And the Spirit went to be with God. That was his trichotomous separation. So that was what happened. So his body hung out in the rich man's tomb for 3 days and three nights, as per the prophecy of Jonah, which we've studied recently. This year, God has taken a lot of his people home to be with Jesus, to spare them from the evil that is coming from the wicked who will not go unpunished. So that's what's going on with this bug. I now call it the Communist Chinese virus, because they're the one that invented it. It's one of their first or second attacks on this country. There's going to be a whole bunch of them. And next, this 21 is going to be tougher than 20. It's just going to be different. Psalms 116. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Now, how are you a godly one? Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. At that juncture, you have received the righteousness of God, which is the coin of the realm of heaven. No matter what you do after that, you still have that coin of the realm. And when that door opens, you're gone. Death of his godly ones. And, of course, we have what's going on in our country now, which is the problem. Proverbs 16:4-5. The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. See, that's what's getting set up in our country. We'll see. Depends on who wins. Everyone who is proud in heart and an abomination of the Lord, assuredly he will not go unpunished. See, that's what has to happen. God cannot let what's happened here over the last 4 years happen without punishment. And it ain't going to go unpunished. So that's where we're at. This is 2021 right there. So the people that get out of here on the basis of the Chinese communist virus are probably blessed. They're not going to have to deal with this. The rest of us, buckle up, Moonsaki. You're going to need it. Jesus' objective was to fulfill the Father's plan to provide a way of salvation for the entire human race and simultaneously create an entirely new spiritual species by means of the spiritual victory he won on the cross with his judgment and substitutionary forensic spiritual death. See, that was the judgment that occurs there. It's forensic, judicial. Followed by his physical death and the burial of his lifeless body and physical body in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. A celebration of the Lord's table recalls our Lord's judgment for the sins of the entire human race and his substitutionary spiritual death that was God's answer to the slanderous traitor's accusation that was God was deplorable, unjust, sexist, homophobic, racist, unrighteous, judgmental, unfair bigot. Because as God, he had to judge and condemn the unrighteousness of sin in order to protect his perfect righteous holiness. See, this is, you know, that's what the leftists call people who are Christians. Why? Because the Christians have standards that come from the Word of God. So their real enemy isn't the Christian. Their real enemy is God. Jesus Christ and the Word of God. You got to step back. Remember, the battle's invisible. It's not the people. The people are, for the most part, deceived. They don't even know why they believe what they believe. They just believe it because someone told them enough times. And if someone tells something enough times, loud enough, according to, I think it was Eichmann, that becomes the truth. And that's what we got going on. So all this stuff here is there's two words that describe that big long bunch of adjectives. Criminals and perverts. And that's why they are the way they are. Okay. Now, so Satan was the first and premier criminal and pervert. And he's the one that started this whole thing. And so we're just down the stream. And our testimony gives an answer to it. You know, which is why we have to maintain the filling of the Spirit. Because we can't give an answer appropriately without that. The devil's constantly trying to yank us out from under the filling of the Spirit. Don't go there. Because the Spirit is the power to deal with this thing. And that's the only way you can do it. The problem is way bigger than any of us. You have to be filled with the Spirit to work, to play it. And most of the time, the best thing to do is say nothing. Just walk away. Because there's nothing that you can do that's going to help them, and you're just going to hurt yourself. So, and that's what the devil tries to do. Gets us into an attitude which is going to be a problem for us, and then he wins for a moment until we rebound. God resolved the problem of how to justify the ungodly without compromising his own perfection through the imputations made possible by Jesus' work on the cross. So that's the word, imputation. That's where you got something you didn't deserve and Jesus got something he didn't deserve. You got his righteousness and he got your sins. He willingly accepted that deal. And he was completely happy, joy it's called, in Hebrews 12, while he was dealing that deal. So he recognized his place in the plan of God, and he says, I don't want to go there if I can avoid it. Please take it away from me. And God says, not happening. We got to have you do that job. So he did. And he willingly went, and he was in the epitome of the happiness of God while suffering that incredible disaster and pain. But that's what made it possible. So as a result, we get the word forgiven. You're forgiven. The moment you believe in Jesus, forgiven. That's an imputation. It's so valuable, it's unimaginable. So that righteousness that we receive on the basis of what Jesus did is the basis of God's victory. It's the ultimate solution to a problem that Satan didn't think had a problem, had a solution. God's strategic victory over his vociferous, implacable, slanderous adversary in the spiritual conflict was won through Jesus' work on the cross, Romans 4:5. But the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. See, this, the world doesn't get this. The world understands works righteousness. If you're a good person, then you should be good. But you're not righteous. See, that's the problem. See, the problem with the fall is that it created a circumstance where being good isn't good enough. Because you always have the fall to deal with. Can't fix that problem. So there's no amount of goodness one can do to be good enough to be righteous. You see? And that's why in the end, righteousness is the issue, not sin. Not that sin isn't an issue. Sin becomes an issue in the spiritual life. Because it separates you from the God, the Holy Spirit, from the function of Him. Well, it doesn't separate you from God, the Holy Spirit. It separates you from the positive application of the Holy Spirit. So you've got a positive application and you've got a disciplinary action. But, well, both are positive. But one is advancing you in doctrine, the other one is swatting you on the butt. So the point is, you're in one or the other at any given point. You make more progress if you're in the teaching side. Okay, so that's where God wants us to live. So, again, you never really lose. The Holy Spirit's never gone. It's just that His function changes. He goes from disciplinarian to adjudicate, an advocate, teacher, mentor, that stuff. Okay, and really, that job is fulfilled by a teacher, when you understand it. But that's how it happens, by grace and faith. In 2 Corinthians 5:19-21, this is where the great exchange is actually described. Namely, that God was reconciling, there's your word, the world, reconcile, what's that? Forgiveness. Jesus was judged, so forgiven is the word. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Okay, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them, and He has committed to us this same word of reconciliation. See, that's our mission right there. Our job isn't to condemn. That's already done. Let me do down to 21. This is how it happened. This is the process. He who made Him to knew no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin in our stead on our behalf, so that we could become the righteousness of God. So that righteousness is conveyed the moment we believe. See, that's when that God already solved the problem from His side. It's still left for us to make a positive choice, though. That is to believe in Jesus. There's no merit to that because you just accept the truth. God is the one who provides the information. And then Romans 8:1-3. Again, this is all going on a cross. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Well, because you're now the righteousness of God. God's not going to condemn something that has His righteousness. That's you, as a believer. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of the sin of death. See, the wages of sin is death. Sin is a transgression of the law. It goes back to what I said earlier. So now we've completely bypassed that whole process through Jesus. Because He was the righteous one on our behalf. That's what it said in 5:21. For the law could, here we go, for the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh God did by sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. See, that's being born of a virgin. You couldn't tell by looking at Him, though He didn't have a sin nature. You might have been able to tell. His mom probably figured it out because he didn't whine and complain like some of the other kids. Well, he didn't have any other kids. Not yet, anyway. So anyways, he wasn't a typical baby. He didn't have a terrible two situation. That's the old sin nature coming up together. All right, it didn't happen with him. Now, he had other issues. Like, he's got to serve the Father. You know, and that kind of gave her conundrums on occasion. He shows up in the, you know, they're down there keeping the Passover, and he hangs out with the bosses at the temple, and he's giving them a conundrum of statements, and they can't believe what he has to say. Why? Well, he lived the first 12 years under the ministry of the Spirit, teaching him. And when you talk to a teacher, they'll tell you that you learn more in those early years than you learn anywhere else. So you learn more in the first 12 years of your life than you're going to learn the rest. Now, maybe that wasn't true for him, but that's true for us. But I'm sure he had a rapid rate of growth in every aspect. Well, it says so. It's in Luke, I think. The growth of the Son didn't stop. Okay, so because he was always under the filling of the Spirit. And he never violated it. So he's never outside. So he's constantly learning. Everything he did was a learning experience on the positive side. You know, most kids, they do okay up to about 2, then they go negative and go negative for however long until they get their butts kicked. You know, it takes a while for some. More for others. But, you know, it's just the way it is. They got a sin nature to deal with. That's why you have the problem in the millennium. You got a perfect ruler on the earth. You got perfect prosperity. You got no end to the blessing. And yet you got people that say no. Well, why is that? Well, Satan ain't around. The world is positive, so you don't have no media. And no public lie. All right? And they still say no. All right? So they run off into the corners of the earth, and they become parasites. That's one of my favorite words lately. Communists and socialists are parasites. Anybody that's against God's word is a parasite. They're actually living off the blessing that accrues to God's people. Okay, so but God lets it happen. Well, he can be a parasite out there for a while, but then at the end of 1,000 years, he lets Satan out and he foments him into an army. And they run him down into Jerusalem, and that ain't playing. You can't attack my people. So they get smoked. And of course that rushes in the Great White Throne. The cross is also where the word of God, word of truth, forever defeated the slanderous traitor who's the god of the cosmos, along with the propaganda, disinformation, lies, and deceit that the slanderous traitor deploys as false narratives and the fake news to enslave and control, destroy the entire human race through the function of arrogance and hatred in the cosmic systems. See, that's what Satan does. He keeps the slaves under control by locking them down with arrogance and hatred. Cosmic 1 and Cosmic 2. That's what he does. So that's why they are the way they are. You know, so to a large extent, they're deceived. Some more than others, but truthfully, well, the Bible says it. Paul says that if they knew that Jesus was the Son of God, they wouldn't have crucified him. So that tells you right there that these people, they're culpable for their intransigence, but at the same time, they were deceived in it. You know, and that, of course, that lays on Satan. That's where that starts. So if the world, here's what he says here, if the world hates you, you know it has hated me first. For if you were in the world would love you. But because you're not, because I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. See, there's your problem. If I had not come and spoken to them, this goes back to John. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. Remember, sin is a transgression of the law, but where there's no law, it's not accountable. So that's why there's a lot going on prior to the law giving that was wrong and evil, but God didn't charge it against them because they hadn't been told. See, God has a responsibility. So when Jesus comes and reveals it to the people, he actually augments it. And they reacted to that, because they didn't want to hear it. So that was, their sin was compounded at that juncture. So if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse. So they didn't like that. That's why they ran away. See, that's the light in the darkness passage in John 1. He who hates me hates my Father also. And if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that their law says, they hated me without a cause. See, they had no reason to hate him. He wasn't sent to condemn the world. He was sent to save them. But they rejected it because they thought he was condemning them. See, they ran away. See, Hebrews actually amps that up a bit and says we should run rapidly to the throne of grace. Well, that was the response that people should have had to Jesus. Because that's what he was offering, throne of grace. But they didn't see it that way. They saw it as an assault on their evil. They knew they were evil. You see, they had a problem. They were sinning, and they knew they were sinning, but they didn't want to stop sinning. So they got mad at the guy that told them. But Paul said the same thing to somebody. I think it was Timothy. Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? And the answer to that question is, yeah, you do. I don't want to hear the truth. Let's see. There you go. So now they're culpable, though. Let's see, even more. This meant that with this ritual, we're celebrating how God broke us out of the slanderous usurper's prison of sin, freeing us from the power of sin and death that is his tyrannical cosmos had over us because of our genetically formed old sin nature. See, that's the inside agent that Satan has on us. He can get that inside nature, that sin nature rabble. You know, he's in accord with that, and he can get that rabble roused. And then we go crazy if we're not careful. Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death, the free gift of God is eternal life, through Jesus. 1 Corinthians 15, as in Adam all die, so all in Christ will be made alive. And 1 Corinthians 15:54-57, we will put on this imperishable, the perishable will put on imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality, and then will come about saying, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory and where is your sting? See, death, again, is a result of sin. So the sin problem solved here. And once the sin problem solved, you have a guarantee of an immortal body. That's what you get. That's, again, that goes to justification and glorification. In the middle, we got sanctification. That's where you have your volitional part to this plan. But you're still going to be glorified regardless. What's left out as a variable is what role you'll play in that eternal state in a glorified body. You know, how many stripes are you going to have? How big a crown are you going to have, or how many? Those, all that stuff. The rewards of eternity that tie back to sanctification. That's where we agree with God that His way is right. That's it. And that's the essence of sanctification. God's way is right. Our way is wrong. That's what that means, really, when you get to it. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Jesus, the pattern for humility and obedience from His dauntless, unswerving, relentless devotion to His absolute truth, per Hebrews 12:2. That's our objective. Remember, this is our focus on Him. Remember, Hebrews 11 is the faith heroes of the Old Testament. It's a shortcut, a list of them. But then He goes into 12, because Jesus is a transitional person. So it says, since we've been back to 1, we have such a great cloud of witnesses, that's the Hebrews 11 people, whom the world was not worthy. We talked about that last time, I think. We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Let's lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us and run that race with endurance. By what? Occupation with Christ. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the doctrine, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, disregarding the shame, and is now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that takes the whole picture of His crucifixion, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. The whole nine yards is dropped into that. That's one great big parenthesis there in that verse. He became the channel for the fulfillment of the Father's plan by willingly submitting and complying with God's grace policy per Romans 5:19. So he became the one who took the heat. He set His face like flint to fulfill His personal sense of destiny, with the result that He glorified God through His deployment of power of God's word that provided the potential for every single person whoever was born to be saved. So his solution is big enough for everybody. That's the only way. I mean, the only way someone's accepted from this is if they say no. That's it. That simple. And we see this in Luke 22, Isaiah 50, a bunch of passages, Romans 5, 15b. Titus 2:11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. See, it's the grace of God that teaches us. John 4:6, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to me except through the Father, And then John 11:25-26, and then sending Christ to receive the imputation and judgment for all personal sins and die as a substitute for the sins of the entire human race. God unilaterally demonstrates His love, not only for those who believe in Him, but for everyone, believer and unbeliever. See, God has done it all on one side, leaving the only open question on the other side. Will you accept My answer? That's it. See, and accepting His answer is quite simple. You just believe that Jesus is our God. So it's not a hard deal. So it's made it very simple. So that's our Romans 5:8 passage. He demonstrates His love towards us that while we are sinners, Christ died for us. In fact, other passages say that while we were His enemies. In 1 John 2:2, Christ the righteous is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the entire world. So again, it's a unilateral solution. You know, that's what forgiveness does. When you forgive someone else, you have unilaterally resolved that problem if you do it right. Because at that juncture, you never bring it up again. It's gone. Okay, and you deal with that person as though that wasn't even an issue. And you, of course, it's up to them to deal with that. Of course, they can put it right back in your face. Well, what do you can do then? Well, that's God's answer. What, I did everything. What can I do now? Well, you can't do more. But you still operate on a basis of forgiveness. Okay. Now you got to be careful because you don't want them to be able to destroy you in the process. That's what Satan tried to do. But so you don't let that happen. But you still, you don't ever close the door. The door's on their side. You know, if you've ever been in a hotel where you got adjoining rooms, you got two doors. Okay, you got door one and door two. So if you open your door, the other person can open their door if they want to. If they don't, that's us. You say, God opened his door. We're on the other side. We choose to open the door or not. That's what happens. It's just that simple. That's why Jesus is standing at the, I'm standing at the door knocking. Open it up, baby. You know, that's what's going on. Of course, that's a rebound principle. We respond to his unfailing love by complying with his mandates that are disclosed in his word of absolute truth. So, I'm not going to read all those, but we'll move on ahead here to our celebration. Our celebration of the Lord's table, therefore, is a reciprocation of our personal love for God and our Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind. We therefore focus on him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what he did for us. In Luke 22:19-20. Where it says, and when he had taken, so this is in the upper room, before they went out to the garden, before he set himself up to be taken captive. That's what he did. Because at that point he was wanting to be taken captive. It was the day. It was Passover that was happening. And so remember, he told his disciples down the valley before they walked up the mountain, 5 or 10 miles. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem to be taken captive and killed. And that's when Peter and the boys got mad at him. You see. You know, they didn't want to hear that. But that was what he was going to do. That was the objective. And he goes into the city, that's Palm Sunday, and 3 days later he's on the cross. Right? 4 days, whatever. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, 4 days later. So when he had taken some bread, and this is before that, night before, he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given to you. Do this in remembrance of me. And of course, we're going to see that that's a perpetual reality. And the same way he took the cup, which they had eaten, after they'd eaten, and said, this cup which poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. So this is a new covenant to the church. There's another new covenant to Israel, too. That's a different one. But this is the church. This is us. This is our deal. And this has to do with what we, our role is with Jesus in our new life after salvation, once we're born again. We therefore focus on him as we partake of the elements of the Lord's table that remind us of what he did for us in Luke 22:19-20. He came to do the Father's will per Hebrews 10:5-7. We saw this already about the body being provided. He demonstrated obedience to the Father's unique plan for his life by living a perfect life under the maximum pressure from the slanderous adversary and his cosmic system, and went on to endure the suffering and death on the cross, Philippians 2:8. That's our kenosis passage, where Jesus submitted to the will of the Father. Found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So remember, he's God and man in one person. Now, the two sides are not mixed in any regard. We call that theanthropos. But the humanity side is going to pay that price, because that's what it took to buy back the entire human race. Again, he became our payment for our sins, the entire human race. He is presently seated in glory and honor and majesty at the right hand of the Father, because the Father has exalted him above every created thing, and God will require that every created being bow down and acknowledge him to the glory of God the Father, per Philippians 2:9-11. That's the end game of the kenosis. That's the principle of the greatest among you will be your greatest servant. That's what's being described. He told that to his disciples. They asked him, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? And he says, the one who's the greatest servant. And then he proceeds to become the greatest servant because he died for everybody. You see, that's how he did it. Now, we don't do that. We have other roles. But nonetheless, the principle is the same. The one who provides the greatest spiritual work in their life will become the greatest in the kingdom. So whoever that is, is how it'll be meted out, and that's how those ranks are going to be on your, you know, on your shoulders or wherever they are, the crowns and stuff. So the point is, in the spiritual contest, that's the issue. So the greatest will be the least, in a sense, from the world's perspective, because the world hates God's people, and you're going to be mostly despised, always despised, because the world hates God's people. So it's an enigma. It's hard, difficult. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the directive will of the Father by submitting to God the Father's will, thereby unilaterally providing a way of salvation for every human being who ever lives on the earth, as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8. And we see him described as the Lamb of God in John 1:29. See, that's John the Baptizer describing him as the Lamb of God. Of course, the Lamb was what? A picture of what? Sacrifice. See, they sacrificed lambs all day long, or all the time. They constantly have, and they were taught, I mean, when Jesus came to the shepherds, or when the angels came to the shepherds, I should say, and Jesus is down the road in Bethlehem, you know, that was the shepherds that were caring for the sheep that were going to be offered that next night on the first day of unleavened bread. Because that was the lamb that was taken without spot or blemish back in Exodus, where they painted the doorposts and the lintel with the blood. And that was the Passover. Anybody that lived in a house where that happened, they didn't die, although the firstborn didn't die. See, that was the ritual that they were fulfilling. And that group of angels came to those shepherds who were watching those sheep who were to be sacrificed the next day. Well, that during the Passover time coming up, and took them over to where the real Passover was, the real lamb, which was Jesus. Okay, that's what was going on there. So they got the first hand view of what the real reality would be. Not all these lambs you've been killing all these years out of the ritual. You're pointing to this guy. And he's laying there in a manger with strips of cloth. So he was the real. That's our Hebrews passage. Let's see here. Where are we at? 1:29. While we were enslaved as enemies of God to the slanderous usurper, per Romans 5:10, he demonstrates his unfailing love towards us by giving his uniquely born son, that's monogenes, that's what uniquely born is translated as, only begotten. The Greek word is monogenes, who invaded the slanderous adversary's cosmic system through the miracle of the virgin birth, which we've already noted. On the cross, Jesus allowed himself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God when he accepted God's judgment for the personal sins of those who were enslaved by this adversary's cosmic system. And in his spiritual death, he became the substitute for their death sentence. See, that was the sacrifice. So that by simply believing in him, God was free to impute his eternal life and his righteousness to them. And we see in Luke 22:41, you know, this is where he went into the garden. And he asked for the cup to be removed from him. Obviously the answer to that was no. First John 2:2, he is the propitiation. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, we saw the imputation, which is how it was done. The Father forsook him while he was being judged for the sins of mankind, so that those who believe in him would never be forsaken. So we see that God forsook him. Why have you forsaken me? Mark 15:34. And we are in, we have Romans 8:1. No condemnation, that's us. And never be forsaken, Romans 8:38-39. See, God never turns his back on us. God the Father turned his back on his Son. So the Lord did heavier lifting than we ever did. You know, he was still empowered by the Spirit, that he had much heavier lifting than we did. God's perfect holiness was satisfied with Jesus' substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, with the result that he's free to extend grace, mercy, and forgiveness to the entire human race and rescue them from their fallen state of deception and depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because Jesus willingly laid down his life. And God protects those who accept his love by believing in Jesus, per 1 Peter 1:5. And those who refuse to believe remain condemned because they have rejected God's and his unfailing love and grace, per John 3:18 and 36. So again, their failure leaves them where they were, in a status of condemnation. The problem hasn't been fixed for them because they said no. They thought they were good enough to do it on their own. God's word of truth tells us that those who reject him are fools who are completely corrupt and will be completely terrified when finally God gets around to dealing with their arrogant intransigence. So there's a bunch of passages on that. And this is why Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 4:6, salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. So, and this is also why the believer's salvation is irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So anyone can appropriate this great gift. So we'll jump down here to our mandate. Jesus left his friends and members of the royal family of God this one and only ritual for the church, the Lord's table that our Lord commanded to be observed in remembrance of him. So we do this every 3 months. Some people do it every month. You know, the Catholic Church does it every week, but that's maybe a bit much. But whatever. I mean, it's a choice. There's no rules. It's just do it. The mandate found in 1 Corinthians 11:24 in the second person plural present active of imperative, the Greek word poeo, translated do this, where Paul references Jesus' instruction that we already noted in Luke 22. The expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into the tense, mood, and voice of the Greek word proeo, that would mean it's an imperative mood, present tense, would be keep on doing this in remembrance of me. This is a mandate that establishes the Lord's table as the only ritual that the church, that God's word specifies for the church age. Now, people like ritual. Now, that's why in the Old Testament they have a lot of it. The Holy Spirit is supposed to make us so that we don't need it. Because the Holy God desires those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. What that means is that you're constantly in fellowship. You don't need ritual because you're with God all the time. That's the point. See, that's where God, that's where we get, that's where believers can be. We are constantly there. We don't have to go to a priest. We don't have to go do something. No, that's actually an indication of lack of spirituality. Not that it's wrong necessarily, but I'm just saying, ritual is superfluous, other than this one. Because this one brings us back to focus on Jesus. But the Holy Spirit's in us, and He's constantly bringing us into mind, and that's why the Sabbath day isn't a seventh-day Sabbath like it was in the Old Testament. Every 7 days they had a recall, oh, God, yeah, God's keeping care of my stuff. Well, the Sabbath that's described in Hebrews today is an everyday reality. It's continuous. We live in the Sabbath. That's grace orientation. God's constantly providing us with what we need. Now, you don't need a ritual to remember that. The Holy Spirit's doing that. See, that's the difference. Now, you can have a Sabbath day if you want. That's your business. But it's superfluous. And the problem, again, with rituals is they always eventually get in the way of truth. Because unbelieving people come in and associate pleasing God with the ritual rather than what's in your head. Because they can't see what's in your head. You see, that's the problem. So you can look at, like, the Catholic Church has the stages of the cross. All those are incredibly beneficial and useful to understand because they all relate to the truth of the resurrection and the process of the crucifixion. Those are all beneficial. But that's not how it's fine to do that, and don't make it a ritual, is the point. You see, that's my bugaboo about ritual, because it eventually gets in the way of somebody. Not you, but somebody else that showed up later didn't understand what you were thinking. And that's why there's so many churches or different groups of denominations, because they have all these different rituals that break, and it tears people apart rather than putting them together. We need to have unity in the doctrine about Jesus, not just peripheral stuff. Because none of that stuff's important. I mean, it's important to understand it, but it's not important to do the ritual. That's the point. It's the reality that matters. So we have these instructions here. Verse 26, we'll pick up. As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, if you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and by pseudo do so, eat the bread and drink of the cup. So this is the mandate to judge yourself and acknowledge any known sin. That's what that's talking about. That's it. And he's talking about the Corinthians here, who are pretty much a bunch of reprobates that were doing all kinds of weird stuff and had a bunch of competition going on in the church. And he's saying, some of you guys are dead, some of you guys are almost dead, and some of you guys are, really in problems. So just come on, give me a break. Stop it. That's what he's telling them. We don't need this stuff. He said there was divisions among you. And he said, I believe it. And the reason for that is so some of you will be approved. In other words, ones that pick the right stuff. But get over it. It's not the point. So we see from this that we're to examine ourselves, and the imperative mood is a command. So we do this in the privacy of our priesthood, per 1 John 1:9. So we go with it. We understand that. That's a rebound. So let's go down to the bread. Verse 11:23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So let's pass out the bread. Say, well, that's a blessing on the bread. Father, we thank You for this unleavened bread that represents Jesus' perfect, impeccable, sinless body in which He received the imputation of the sins of the world, a body that You prepared for Him in His virgin birth, and He maintained that impeccability throughout His entire life, took it to the cross, and still maintained impeccability. So He was judged forensically in His body that's represented by this unleavened bread. So as we partake of it, help us to remember that and His perfection, and our association with that perfection by means of imputation. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Let's eat the bread. Bless the blessing on the cup. Father, we thank you again for this cup that represents his substitutionary spiritual death. This is the element that represents the blood of the Lamb, which is actually the imputation, the sins that were judged in his body became a spiritual death. And we talk, that's a forensic death because he remained perfect throughout the whole process. So a sin hit him, he became dead spiritually, and then he was recovered because of his perfection. And this occurred millions of times over the course of the darkness that occurred on the cross. So this points to that spiritual death that he endured, and the fact that you at that point, were, that is exactly where you forsook him, only there, because you cannot look upon sin. So this represents that part of his work. He had that perfect body and connected that to this, the imputation of his sins, that were a function of death, that spiritual death that occurs as a result of sin. So as we partake of this, help us to recall that so that we can recognize what he did for us. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to provide for us to celebrate the Lord's table and what it represents for us as we recall it, pointing to the fact that you solved the problem completely through Jesus Christ. The challenge for us is simply to avail ourselves of that reality and agree with you about how it is that you had to solve the problem, because that's the only way it could be done. So help us to do that as we face the challenges that the devil throws at us that causes us to challenge you and attempt to take his place as your opponent. So we don't do that. And we remedy that problem simply by acknowledging any known sin when we know about it. And we thank you for this now as we break up today, this class today. In Jesus' name, amen.